Good morning to each of you and welcome. I'm very pleased to be with you today and to have this opportunity to stand before you, and it's good to see each of you. I express my appreciation for your being here today. And in addition to the announcement, Brother Randy Blackman, I just learned a few minutes ago, is sick today, so he is not with us. But it's good to have, as we've already been mentioned, it's good to have the Rogers family here today. The new son, Bennett Alexander, and have him and his dad and mother and his big sister, Maisie, as well as grandmother, Susan. So good to see all of them, have them out with us this morning. But good to have all of you, those of you who are visiting with us. We're happy to have you with us today. We're going to be talking about our spiritual metamorphosis this morning from Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed in this passage comes from the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word, metamorphosis. It's interesting to me, especially in the scientific and the medical realm, how many of our words that we use today have their origin from the Greek language. And this is one of those words. We get our English word, metamorphosis, from this word that is translated, transformed in our English translation. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17:2, talking about Jesus being transfigured before his disciples when Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene. Transfigured in that passage is translated from the same word. And also, there's a passage over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, at verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul, at the end of this, he's showing the superiority of the new covenant that's been ratified by the death of Jesus Christ over the old covenant. In verse 18 he said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And you have that word transformed translated from this same original word. Well, Moulton, giving a definition of this, says it means to change one's form, to be transfigured, to undergo a spiritual transformation. Webster, in his dictionary, says it refers to a marked and more or less abrupt change, talking about the word metamorphosis, from which this that's associated with this word, an abrupt change in the form or structure, as when the larva becomes the pupa, and then, of course, develops into the monarch butterfly. So, we're going to talk this morning about whether we want to be a worm or a butterfly. Whether we want to grow into this beautiful life. There is a song that we sing about a beautiful life, isn't there? And of course, this life that Jesus and his apostles teach us to live, it is the beautiful life. It is the reasonable life. It is the sensible life. This is our reasonable, as he says in this context, this is our reasonable service. So, what's the basis of this transformation, this spiritual metamorphosis that we're talking about? Well, it is the mercies of God. It's the basis of it. In fact, I might mention to you that this expression, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's in the passive form. Some might take that and try to make out of it that that means that God does everything, there's nothing for us to do. But that's missing the point. The point is, can this transformation happen without God being in it? Can this transformation happen without, as he says here in the same passage, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Without the will of God, without Jesus Christ, without the message that they have given us, and without incorporating it into our hearts and lives, this transformation cannot take place. That's why it is put in the passive mood in this passage of Scripture. It is not just say, you transform yourself. It's say, you be transformed. Like God wants you to be. Like He tells you, you live a life. You change your character and live it like God wants you to live it. That's the point. And it's based upon the mercies of God. Romans 1 through the chapters 1 through 11 talk about God's great plan of salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, God's way of making man righteous. That's what he's talking about. Therein, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not talking about simply God being a righteous being. They knew that already. The gospel reveals how we can be made right. And then, of course, in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So he talks about the fact that we've been justified through Jesus and through the sacrifice that he made. Paul in Romans 7, after describing us as sinners, really taking himself and illustrating the point, but describing the sinner having sinned, what is he going to do about it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he answered his own question by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this 11th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 28, Paul wrote this concerning the gospel. In this particular section, he's speaking to the Gentile Christians, and he's speaking to them about the Jews. He says, therefore concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, those who would not believe among the Jews. But concerning the election, those who have become Christians, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Did Paul mean to say that just because Jews became disobedient, that their disobedience automatically gave salvation to the Gentile people? No. He's saying their disobedience was the occasion of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles and bringing salvation to them. That's the point that he was making. Remember, on one occasion, Paul told the Jewish audience, that were opposed to him. He said, you've rejected this, I turn to the Gentiles. And so it became the occasion for salvation to be brought to the Gentiles. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. If they repent through the influence of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and the good lives of Gentiles, possibly that many of these Jews that he'd rejected would turn and be saved. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. We are saved by the grace and mercy of God. Without that mercy and grace, as I've already indicated, without God's part in this, there would be no transformation of life. There would be no way to receive salvation or to even live the kind of life in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. So, our being right with God, this mercy that comes upon us, comes in the form of God forgiving us through Christ and His sacrifice. In Him is redemption through His blood. In Christ, redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. So, what does this, or when does this metamorphosis, when does this transformation begin? Well, it doesn't begin simply when a person decides, I'm going to live a better life. That's all. I'm not going to come to Christ. I'm not going to obey the gospel. I'm going to do better. I'm going to live a better life in the future. That's like a person who has already built up a debt in the past. Says, from this point on, I'm not going to make any more debts. I'm going to pay cash. And he ignores the fact that he's already got a debt. Those who have lent the money, they're going to want the payment on the past. Well, when there's sin in our lives, yes, we've got to make the decision that we want to live a better life. But we have to take care of those past sins also. And we have to take care of the sins that we commit from day to day have to be taken care of also. So it's not just by saying, well, I'm going to live. There's a lot of people in this world, obviously, that think they're going to go to heaven because they're pretty good folks. And they are, relatively speaking, compared to others. They do about as well as anybody does. They live a good moral life. But they're ignoring the fact that they have a debt, that they have sin in their life. So, this spiritual metamorphosis, this transformation of life, begins when we receive the forgiveness that we were just talking about by believing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul further explains that in more detail in Romans, the 6th chapter. I want to back up, in fact, in chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, based upon that, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Paul said, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You can see how some might conclude, well, let's just sin more so we get more grace. But he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's that transformed life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, when we're baptized, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. He who has died has been free. Who is it that's died in this context? The person who has been buried in baptism into the death of Jesus Christ and raised from that death, raised from that baptism to walk a new life. This is the one that has been freed from sin. In the 17th verse of the same chapter, further he said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When were they set free from sin? When they died to sin. How did they die to sin? By being forgiven of the sin when they were buried in baptism. baptizing the death of Christ, raised as Christ was raised from death, raised from the grave of baptism, to walk this, transform this new life that he talks about. In the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul tells us that he was chosen an apostle through whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. Why was the gospel preached? So that man might obey the gospel. In Romans, the 16th chapter, at verses 25 and 26, "Now to him," Paul wrote, "to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, made known, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God." Why? For obedience to the faith. The faith and the gospel are used interchangeably, and so it is there. Obedience to the faith means obedience. Same thing as obedience to the gospel. And in Romans 10, he said many of these Jewish people had not believed in Christ. They rejected him. And so they were lost. Why? Because he said they have not all obeyed the gospel. So, forgiveness, this mercy, this forgiveness that we have received, of course, has as its basis the mercies of God, the grace of God, his love that sent his only begotten Son, that we might be saved through him. Well, it comes down to this is where it starts. This is not the place to stop. This is not the place to end. This is where it all starts. The question is, where does this metamorphosis, where does this transformation of life begin? It begins when we hear, believe, and obey the gospel. In believing, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus, and being baptized, as we just said in the hymn. Well, after the beginning, then what? And that's actually what Paul is saying here in Romans 6, when he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" After we have died to Christ, after we have become a Christian, then what? What kind of life were we to live? And he said, we're to live a new life. As in this passage, we're to live a transformed life. In fact, he says in this context of Romans 12, we're to renew our minds with what? With the will of God. And we are to sacrifice our bodies. Yes, even our bodies we are to sacrifice in service to the Lord. Let God guide us by his will is the idea. And he says, this is which is your reasonable service. This is not some simply outward physical thing. This is a matter of the mind. This is a matter of the heart. This is a spiritual thing. And it is the sensible thing. Many people think that there's not much sense or not much reason to being a Christian. They think living the life of the world is the sensible thing to do. But, for instance, is it really sensible to be a drunk? Is it really sensible to take drugs and destroy your life? Is it really sensible to commit crimes that would cause us to be put in prison or cause us to bring physical death upon us because of the crimes that we have committed? Is that the sensible way to live? Obviously not, when you stop to think about it. Well, if that principle operates with regard to those things, we need to understand, of course, we need to avoid, for instance, sexual immoralities, because we not only know what the Bible says about it, but we also know, even from a physical standpoint, the disease and the death and the harm that it can bring to our lives. Which is the sensible thing to do? So, he says, don't conform to this world. He approaches it here, both in the negative, in verse 2, in the negative, and in the positive. Do not be conformed to this world. And this world here is referring to the ways of the world, to the kind of life that worldly people live. It's not talking about the planet Earth itself, but talking about the sinful way of life, a life that's opposed to God, but be transformed. So here's the positive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't fashion yourself according to the way that worldly people live, but conform or transform by the transform your life by the renewing of your mind. Following that, of course, with the sacrificing of our bodies in service to God. Look at the sixth chapter of Romans again, briefly. We'll not read that first portion again. But after he talks about, look at what verse 11 says. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There are religious people who teach that you can't do anything but sin with your physical body, your mortal body. But this passage plainly condemns it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. If we come to Christ, sin is not going to dominate us. We're going to be forgiven of the sin. We're going to become victorious over it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? And people in the world say, oh, we're at liberty. We have the liberty to do what we want to do. No, not really. Well, yes, they have the freedom to make the choices. But that's not freedom. They are, when they choose to sin, they become the slaves of sin, and they become the slaves of the results of that sin. In Romans, the 8th chapter, he says, beginning in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He's not just talking about living in the physical body. He's talking about living the fleshly, sinful, worldly kind of life. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's not writing to dead people. He's writing to living people in the flesh, in the body, that is. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead. Because of regard to sin, your body is dead if Christ is in you. You're not using your body, in other words, to sinful pleasures. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And He's not talking about the last day of the resurrection of the dead there. He's talking about He gives us life, even in our physical bodies. He gives us life if we conform our, or transform our hearts and lives to live the life that God tells us to live. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die spiritually. You'll have condemnation. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, who are the sons of God? The ones who do what Paul tells them to do right here in Romans 12, as well as in these passages that I just read. So, after we become Christians, then we are to live the kind of life. That doesn't mean we're going to live a sinless life. We'll continue to need the mercy and the grace of God throughout our lives, but we have to keep on trying to do right. And when we commit sin, I repent of it, ask God to forgive us, and go on trying to do right. Well, in the closing part of our lesson, let's talk a little bit here about in the context of Romans. The first 11 chapters explain God's way of saving us from our sins. Chapter 12 on to the end of the chapter, he talks about some of the things that this involves for specific things that we are to do. What kind of behavior does he talk about? Well, in Romans the 12th chapter, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We have to have the right attitude toward ourselves. What did Jesus say in among the first Beatitudes? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." A person who rejects God, knows what God says, knows what the Word of God says, and yet he has the attitude, "I'm going to live my life like I want to. Nobody has the right to tell me how to live." God does. And if we don't listen to God, then of course we are manifesting a conceited, haughty attitude. We're not being humble. It takes humility to be a servant of God. And then he talks about our being members of a body. We're members of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We are members of one another. A lot of one another passages, expressions in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. We are members one of another. And then he talks about the different gifts, the different talents that we have, the different responsibilities that we have based upon those talents. And we are not to be envious of one another. We are to be supportive and loving one another. Even though in 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear. You know, there are members of the body that have a very public role, like preachers and others. But that does not mean that we are better and greater in the sight of God than the person who does what seems to us a much more lowly responsibility and work. We all are to support and love one another as we fulfill the responsibilities we have as members of the body. So he talks about that. And he talks about having the right attitude in verses 14 through 21. The right attitude not only toward our fellow Christians, but even toward our enemies. He says such things as verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." As Paul said in Philippians 2, as well as in 1 Corinthians 10, we are to look out for the welfare. I'm to look out for the welfare of others, and not just myself. And so each of us are to have that attitude about it. And he talks about, of course, being diligent and fervent in spirit in our service to the Lord. We are to be patient in tribulation. Don't give up when the going gets rough. Continue steadfast and continue in prayer. And be benevolent, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. And then he says, "Bless those who persecute you." Remind you of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Love even your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Do good to those that would do wrong to you. So, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Be wise. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not return evil for evil, as he goes on. Don't take vengeance. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't mete out vengeance. Because you sin does not give me the right to sin against you. And so he deals with that particular part of showing us how we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not, of course, to render vengeance upon those who may be our enemies and may do things wrong to us. Of course, God in the last day, in the day of judgment, he will mete out justice. He will bring vengeance upon those who have been wicked and evil. But in this context, he's really dealing with it from the standpoint of, as chapter 13 shows, that God has authorized civil government. Verse 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. Are you saying, Brother Leon, that God, through the civil rulers, meets out vengeance upon the criminal, upon those who violate certain laws? Yes, that's exactly the point that he's making. So we're to be good citizens. We have to live right. It includes that. And we have to receive chapter 14. At the end of chapter 13, before I say that, he talks some specifically about walking again from a moral standpoint, the right kind of life. Let us walk properly, verse 13 of chapter 13. As in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. But then in chapter 14, we'll not go into this in detail at all in this lesson, but in chapter 14, he deals with the matter of when we come into this one body, Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come with different attitudes. Let me use the first century to illustrate that. You have Jews and Gentiles being converted to Christ, as we read about it plainly in here in the New Testament. When the Jewish Christians came, when Jews became Christians and became a part of this body, then they were one. They came into the same body with Gentiles who ate all kinds of meats. The Jews only could under the old law, they could only eat certain meats. But now all of a sudden they're being taught that all things are clean. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in this chapter. But he says if you cannot do that, if you cannot eat that meat with a good conscience, don't eat it. Because if you do and violate your conscience, you sin by that very act. So we are to, as Christians, we are to receive each other, have fellowship with one another, and bear with one another's conscientious scruples about things that do not matter to God. They may matter to us, but they do not matter to God. They are not things that God has demanded, and we cannot give book, chapter, and verse. And then in chapter 16, he says, mark false teachers. I urge you, brethren, note those, mark those who cause divisions, offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn. What doctrine did they learn? What he preached to them. And avoid them. And goes ahead explaining about that. So, coming back to where we began, Romans 12. How important is this? It's important enough that Paul says, I beseech you. What does that expression mean? It could be translated, I urge you. This is an urgent matter. Transforming our lives is absolutely urgent. And he's urging us to become Christians and to live as Christians in this book of Romans. But even though it is urgent, the Lord is not going to come down and zap us. Now, there are some folks that are waiting for God to come and zap them. With this direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they can't do anything until God does it all for them. Well, that's not taught in the Scripture, because the Scriptures plainly teach that it's a matter of whosoever will. In John, the 7th chapter, at verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Verse 37 of the same chapter, on the last day,
the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that's using symbolic language, but he's talking about come to him to drink of the life, the spiritual life that he is able to give him. And of course, the very familiar passage of Revelation 22 at verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do you need to start from the beginning? Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need this forgiveness of sins? If you've never obeyed the gospel in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Or if you have done those things from the heart, but you faltered in their sin and ungodliness in your life and unfaithfulness, then the New Testament is just as clear. You need to repent of that, acknowledge it, confess it to God, and pray to God. We'll be glad to pray with you. Pray one for another that you may be healed, James says. So if you're subject to the greatest invitation you'll ever receive, the invitation of the one who died for each of us, that we might have life spiritually as we live here, might have forgiveness, and might have a home in heaven when this life is over. If you need to start that journey or resume that journey, or please, if you're trying your best to walk in that way, continue to do so. If you need to respond to the invitation, come right now as together we stand and sing.